The video. Ready? Okay. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching on God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for another day given us to honor and glorify you. We thank you, Lord, for the resurrection of the Savior, which we celebrate every week, not just a special day of the week and day of the year, Father. We thank you, Lord, for the victory you had, your Son had over sin and death. And we thank you, Father, that we have hope because of the resurrection and the life. And we thank you for your Savior, the Lord Jesus. I pray that you might sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. As we gaze into the book of Job, I pray that you might illuminate us to the truths that are written therein, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job, Job chapter 4. And here we begin with the response of Job's three friends. The prior chapter deals with Job's deploring his birth, Job's complaint after his series of trials and testing, and now we have the response of Eliphaz. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If anyone attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many. You have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling. You have strengthened the feeble knees, but now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled." And so Eliphaz begins with pointing his finger at Job and indicating that you strengthen others in their trials, but now it comes upon you and you're falling apart. And that's really great comfort when you're going through difficulty to have someone accuse you instead of doing what Job did. Encourage. If Job did all these things, and there's four things that Job did that helped others, then his friends should have acted accordingly. And he begins with saying, you know, if someone tries to attempt a word with you, will you become weary? Who can withhold himself from speaking? Here he kind of speaks in tongue-in-cheek. This is sort of a false politeness, saying, do you mind if I say something? Then he adds, regardless of whether or not you mind me saying something, I'm going to say it. And then he continues. And so he indicates that Job in the past has helped others. And so this, I think, in an indirect way is a positive testimony to Job's character. In verse 3 it says, you have instructed many. So the first thing Job did in the past, he taught the word of God. He instructed those in the truth. And then he has strengthened weakened hands is number 2. And then number 3, in verse 4, he upheld those who were stumbling. And then number 4, mentioned part B of verse 4, he strengthened the feeble knees. And so we have four things that are said by his friend that he did in the past. I think this is a positive testimony to the character of Job. And these are some of the things that I think we could do as far as helping others. I think this can be a model of how we can help others who are struggling through trials and difficulty. First of all, it begins with instruction and teaching. And even though we really at this point don't have a written record of the Word of God, this is again before the book of Moses, the five books of Moses were written, the first books in the Bible, and then of course Job later on was written, and then the rest of the Old Testament. We do have God giving revelation, God giving information through other various means. And so Job's trying to communicate that to others. And of course, we certainly can apply this principle to the instruction of the Word of God. And this instruction, literally in the Hebrew, means there's a focus upon the warning of consequences for bad behavior. And so it is both positive and negative, indicating that, you know, if you don't heed God's word, then here are the consequences. And then secondly, he strengthened weakened hands. And we have several passages in the Bible that indicates that we are to strengthen those who are weak in the faith. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 3 and 4, and I think this is a context dealing with the future millennial kingdom, but the principle still applies. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are faint-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With recompense of God, he will come and deliver you or save you. So we can tell others not to fear, to be strong. And that's exactly what the Lord told Joshua, be strong and of good courage, do not be afraid. I think a lot of times fear comes into the picture when we're facing the unknown. And we are to encourage others who are wobbling, so to speak, in their faith. They are not able to continue like a marathon runner who's growing weary and tired. We're to strengthen their hands and straighten their knees that are beginning to buckle. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of this. Hebrews 12, 11 and 12. And of course, this chapter gives us the picture of looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, and deriving spiritual courage and endurance. Consider him who endured the contradiction of sinners, lest you become weary and faint in your souls. And then he deals with divine discipline. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present. It's not party time when you're under divine discipline. It doesn't seem like a joyful occasion, but painful. Nevertheless, if we understand what God is doing and the purpose, I think we can have joy in trial. We can have comfort. Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God's developing righteous character in your life through the trials and testing. Notice the connective, therefore, in verse 12. Therefore, in light of this, in light of the fact that God's working righteousness through the situation, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And so the hands that are hanging low and losing strength and the knees that are ready to buckle, strengthen those. Get back up and continue to fulfill the plan of God for your life. Continue to run with perseverance. Don't give up. Don't quit the race. And Job, in the past, has come alongside many others who were weakened in the faith and has strengthened them. And then in Romans 15, verses 1 and 2, also speaks of this. Romans 15, 1 and 2. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. And here these are those who are weak in the faith that may not have the advanced norm, biblical norms and standards that we have. They may think certain things are sinful when they're in that gray area. Those are questionable, doubtful things. But we are not to flaunt our liberty, but we are to bear with them. Bear with them. And we're not here to please ourselves, but for the benefit of our fellow brother in Christ. Let each of us please his neighbor for his benefit. Not for ours, but for his. And the result of this is edification, building up. I think we need to bear with those even in the babyhood stage of the Christian life and encourage them. They may not say things the exact way we say them. They might not dot every I and cross every T, theologically speaking. But hopefully they're growing, they're learning, and therefore we who are strong ought to be patient with those individuals, those believers. And many of them fall apart at the least little test or trial. And we are not there to shout or condemn them or wag our finger in their face saying, you shouldn't be stronger, you shouldn't do this, and that's nothing that you're going through. But we should come alongside to encourage them. And then in verse 4, back in Job, we see that, actually verse 5 here, He also upheld those who were stumbling, those who were maybe because of personal sin here. The Eliphaz may have spoken about those who were faithful by experiencing different testings, but here he might talk about those who may have stumbled into sin. And he upheld those individuals. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let's take a look at that passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, and uphold the weak, be patient with all. So there's various exhortations to those dealing with those who are rebellious and those who are growing faint and those who are weak. We need to be patient as our Savior was patient. So you've held those who are stumbling. You have strengthened the feeble knees. Again, helping those who are ready to buckle. But now in mockery, Job's friend goes on to state, yeah, but now it comes upon you and you're falling apart. Basically, that's a kind of a liberal translation here. But in verse 5 it says, but now it comes upon you and you are weary. You helped others who are weary, but now you yourself are weary. It's almost like physician, heal thyself. You helped others, but you cannot help yourself. And this certainly sounds like Satan's accusations, doesn't it? Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross? We had the mockers who stated in Matthew 27:42, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And so this certainly is echoing those very words. And that is really a dig. When you in your spiritual life have tried to help others, and then you experience testing and trial, and someone comes along and says, you know, why can't you help yourself? You help others. Well, my question is, why can't you be a help? You know, why aren't you helpful? Instead of accusing, why don't you comfort? Why don't you strengthen? Why don't you say an encouraging word instead of wagging your finger in reproach? They reproached Job as though he had given up at the first taste of adversity. And here another angle is, I think they misinterpret Job's bewailing his birth. I think that's a misinterpretation. As we stated when we looked at that chapter last time we were together, I don't think that Job is losing his faith at this point. He's not condemning God. He's not reproaching God. He's still a man of integrity, but he's a man just like any ordinary man or person who's going through deep, deep trial and sorrow. And he was very expressive about it. This is similar to the laments in the book of Psalms. There's nothing sinful about that, but simply it's pouring out your complaint to God. And if we do that, and I think in a respectful way, God loves us and he hears us. He wants us to call out upon him. Even like a little child who maybe falls down and bruises their knee or scrapes their knee, cries out to their parents. And the parents don't go around scolding them for crying out. I think God is gracious when he deals with us, and God is loving and long-suffering. And so his friends misrepresented Job in several different ways. And I think they misrepresented Job giving up at this point. And Job certainly was not doing that. He was just expressing his emotions. Now, you remember another individual here in the let's turn to 1 Kings 19, and we're going to camp out there for a little bit. So if you all turn there, 1 Kings 19. There was another individual who experienced trials and actually entered into depression, a strong servant of God. His name was Elijah. You remember Elijah's trials sitting under the juniper tree in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he executed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as a life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." So his life was being threatened at this time. Other faithful servants of God were dead. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servants there. And he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, probably the only shade that he could find out in the wilderness. And he prayed that he might die. Sounds like Job, doesn't it? And he said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." Basically, he threw up his hand and said, "I had enough. I'm at my limit." Notice verse 5. As he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And here we think about our Savior. Think about our Savior, the Lord Jesus, years later in the wilderness. And angels came to minister to him. Think about him after the trial and testing with Satan. And he stood strong. And he was very hungry. He was very weary. And angels, God's servants, came and ministered to Jesus. And we have a similar situation here. When there's no one else around here, these angels came to strengthen. But certainly this should be the role of fellow believers. And God has given each of us, you know, we're not necessarily out in the middle of a desert by ourselves. Maybe God would strengthen us with an angel if that was the case, if we really needed it. But certainly we have the local assembly. We have the local church that God created for the very purpose of encouraging one another. And that's what Hebrews says, to encourage one, exhorting one another daily, especially as you see the day approaching. That should be something that fellow believers can do. And he says, then he looked at me in verse 6, "There by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down. And the angel Lord came back the second time and touched him, saying, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he rose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights." Again, mirroring what? The testing of Christ. Later 40 days. And also the Exodus generation. They were 40 years in the wilderness. And notice he came to that very place that the children of Israel did, Horeb, the mountain of God. This is where God revealed the law. So he came to the place of where the law was given. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in the place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Maybe sometimes the Lord has to ask us this question, "What are you doing here?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenants, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life." He said, "I'm the only one left holding the truth." You ever feel like that? Sometimes. Sometimes you feel that way. "I'm the only one left. Those people, the people that are really teaching the Word of God, are falling away by the wayside, not standing for the truth. And here I'm it." But that wasn't the case. Verse 11. Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And notice God revealed something about his character, but in an indirect way. He was showing something. He was teaching Elijah a lesson here. The Lord passed by, and behold, a strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. Now keep in mind, at Mount Sinai, when the original law was given, we had a strong wind. We had here, and so this may mirror some of the phenomenon given at Mount Sinai earlier when the law was given. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. Remember the fire that appeared on Mount Horeb when the law was given to Moses. And the Lord was not in the fire. But after the fire, a still small voice. And God speaking, unlike to Moses, how God revealed his absolute holy character. God now is taking a soft approach to comfort Elijah. I think he's speaking in one sense graciously. He's speaking encouragement. Leon, remember later in the Bible, and I believe that passage says, can't think it was in Isaiah, be still and know that I am God. Just be quiet, be still. And God can speak in the stillness of our soul as we meditate upon the Word of God. Be still and know that I am God. And I think in that sense, that's what God was doing. And so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in a mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave, suddenly a voice came to him and said, second time, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then he says, I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts. He gives the same speech, doesn't he? Repeats back the same thing. Don't you know how faithful I've been to your service? I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel had forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And then they seek to take my life. You know, thinking, he's probably thinking, who will be a witness for God's truth after I'm gone? Well, in every generation, God has a remnant. And keep that in mind. Every generation, God has a remnant. And then he said, go your way, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you shall also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, as Abel, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So he said, you know, God's work will continue. There'll be a new king. Ahab will not be king forever, and there will be a new prophet following you, a new servant of God. So I think he's saying that God will raise up in the next generation those who will stand for the truth. And it shall be where whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet, here's the key, verse 18. I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Probably Elijah was saying, what? 7,000? I thought I was it. And all the prophets are gone? 7,000. I always thought in the United States of America, how many individuals, faithful pastors who are not well known on the TV or radio, how many individuals, and even faithful servants of God in the local church, are there holding to the truth that we're not aware of? And God always has his people. And so here Elijah was discouraged. He was depressed. He was ready even to give up on his own life. He said, I had enough. I waved the surrender flag. I remember a story of Jack Hiles that he was kind of vivid, like Billy Sunday. You know, Billy Sunday, by the way, would preach, and he was a baseball player, and he would slide in the home plate on the... I'm not going to do any of the things Billy Sunday did, but he was very vivid in catching the attention of his audience. And I heard a story about Jack Hiles. He finally said, that's enough, Lord. He took out his handkerchief and waved the white flag of surrender. He had enough testing, and the Lord really ministered to them at that point. I heard another story when he was in the barber shop getting a haircut, and he heard all the stories of, you know, guys talking about the things they do, and he was getting up more upset and more upset, and then finally he said, he got up out of the barber chair and stop, now it's my turn. And he preached the gospel. He had an active audience for, you know, several minutes there in that barber shop. But God uses all kinds of personalities. But here I think this pairs Job's situation. I think Job should have been encouraged at this point. And in a sense, he is being condemned. Now, sometimes we become emotionally tired. We become discouraged. But the Bible always gives us verses to lift us up. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Galatians 6, 9. We are to share to others who are discouraged. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. We are to stand as an encourager to others and teaching them the truth of God's word. Certainly, as we looked in Hebrews, we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we are to do so lest we become weary and discouraged in our souls. And he's the one that endured the cross. And he said, consider this who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You know, we have the Lord Jesus Christ to look forward to look to, and his example of perseverance and faithfulness in conflict. Now, back in our text here, he says in verse 6, is not your reverence, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Now, this kind of reads awkward in the New King James. I think we should read it this way. If you are blameless, should you not have confidence and hope? So again, this is accusing. Hey, if you're really blameless, you're truly blameless as you claim, shouldn't you have confidence and hope? And of course, he did in a way. Later on, he said, I know my Redeemer lives. And one day, you stay after the worms destroy this body, in my flesh I will see God. And Job, you know, we saw his confidence expressed in as a ray of hope throughout the dialogue. But again, he's accusing Job, said, if you're truly blameless. And so the idea, the implication is, you're not blameless, Job. Because if you were, you would have hope. You wouldn't despair your birth if you're blameless. Think about that. So, if we're walking with the Lord, do you think that at times we are discouraged? Does that mean that we're not following God's ways? No. That's not the case. I think we need to take that example from Job. We can be discouraged at times, and the Bible constantly encourages, don't be discouraged. We can be afraid at times, and the Bible says what? Do not fear. And that doesn't mean that we're not following the Lord or we're in rebellion against God. And this is what they assume. They assume that Job did not have any hope. And if he was, if he was blameless, he would react differently. Now he goes into an extended argument saying the righteous are never destroyed, but the wicked are sure to be punished, either in their own persons or through their children. This was his, Elihu's premise at this point. He says in verse 7, remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? You know, what's happening to you, Job, shows that you must be wicked. Because you don't have the righteous perishing. You don't have them going through trials like you're going through. You know, the upright are not ever cut off. Well, if he was living in the New Testament, he would certainly deny the Savior as being righteous, wouldn't he? The Lord Jesus was perfect. He was without spot. And he was cut off of the land of the living. And the Hebrew in Daniel 9:24, that and then Isaiah 53, those two passages speaks of Messiah's death as being cut off of the land of the living, meaning that he died. He was innocent. He was without spot. The Lord Jesus Christ was perfect, and so let's begin with him. The Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53, verse 8. Isaiah 53:8. This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off, that phrase right there, from the land of the living, meaning his death. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And see, he was stricken because of He became sin for us. He was our sin bearer. It pleased the Lord to bruise him in verse 10. So the Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly innocent, but he was cut off because of our sins. And then we have other individuals who are righteous, and they're suffering for various reasons other than sin in their life. Many times the innocents do suffer. Example, Luke 13. Let's look at Luke 13, verses 4 and 5. Luke 13, verses 4 and 5. Here we have an example in Jesus' day of a tower that fell. And it was a tower in Siloam, and 18 perished and killed them. And the question Jesus asks is, do you think that they were worse sinners than all those who dwelt in Jerusalem? You know, and he's saying, well, that thing happened to them because they were evil. What about you? They were denying their own sinfulness, or at least their depravity. And he says, no, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And I think perish in that context doesn't mean to go to hell. I think the idea is physical death, and the idea of repentance here can be to avoid temporal death. So I don't take this as a salvation verse, some do. On repentance, but the point is you're just as sinful. And I thought about, you know, what happened in 9/11. I was thinking about that, and you know, there was various responses to the Twin Towers falling down. What about those people in those Twin Towers? Wasn't this God's judgment upon them? And that's something that if you said today, you would be soundly condemned. But I have some questions to ask. And based on the way of God's justice and how he deals with things. And several things I have to, several questions I would like to ask concerning 9/11. Were some believers promoted to heaven? You ever think about that? Could there be some believers in there that were promoted to heaven? I would say there are believers that out of that, all those, what is it, 2,000-3,000 people that perished? I would say that there would be some believers there who were promoted. Second question, did some believers die to sin unto death? Possible. I don't know. That's another possibility, isn't it? You know, God could have... caused this, some believers there who were in rebellion and maybe pursuing wealth, material wealth, instead of the Lord, relationship with the Lord, and maybe they died to sin to death. Another question. Did some unbelievers die under God's judgment? Now, to say that today would say that, oh, no, no unbeliever died under God's judgment at all. Well, wait a second. That does happen, doesn't it? We do have examples of Sodom and Gomorrah and God judging the wicked. That is possible. And we get the example of Jesus, Tower of Siloam. He said, you think these were worse sinners? No, you're sinners as well. But that's a possibility. Another question. Were some unsaved rescued because of God's mercy and maybe had an opportunity to believe in Christ later? Romans 2:4 says, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Did God? I heard some phenomenal stories of individuals who were high up in the tower and who were rescued before the tower came down. They didn't give a testimony that they were born again, but maybe God's extending His mercy on those individuals and giving them an opportunity to believe in Christ later. Another question: were some saved, rescued because of their righteousness? Is it possible that some who escaped from the building were saved because they were following the Lord? I would say yes. And then, were some righteous Christians injured in this, but their lives were preserved and they were injured to test their faith? There were many who were injured as well. So see, a multiple scenarios. We're not monolithic saying, yeah, all those people were evil, went to hell. I heard some preachers preach that. And then on the other extreme, they'll say, well, none of them, they were all just good and all that. And that was just a kind of an accident. And so we can't, you know, render any, you know, in a world governed by God, we can render these questions. We can't ask these questions. You know, yeah, there were probably some ungodly individuals in there. And even carnal Christians. But there were also righteous individuals. And so, see, your friends, it was like, that's all. They couldn't think out of the box theologically. You know, if you're experiencing bad things, you're bad. If you're experiencing good things, you're good, and that's it. And that's not the case. They had a really limited perspective of God's dealings in justice. So those are some of the things we need to look at when we kind of look at, you can do that with the tsunami event, you can do that with all these natural, so-called natural disasters, tornadoes, tragedy, you know, you could go through that and ask yourself. And so many times we can't conclude with divinity because we're not God. We're not God, but we can make certain conclusions based on Scripture, though. So many times the innocent individuals do suffer. And notice another example in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. His disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" Isn't that nice? You go up to the blind man, hey guy, did you sin in order to be blind, or maybe your parents sinned? Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." Now he wasn't saying they were sinless. He's saying the cause of the blindness wasn't because of either one. How about that? "But that the works of God should be revealed in him." Think about this. This man was born blind so that the Savior, the Messiah, could heal him. And he could show his miraculous power and his omnipotence and his deity. That's phenomenal when you think about it. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. 1 Peter 2. Verses 19. No, that's not it. I think verse 9, 1 Peter 2, 9. "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation." Here he says, states this in light of Sodom and Gomorrah. "And to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." And so God knows how to deliver. And ultimately he will do that at the rapture. God will deliver the righteous, those who have imputed righteousness. This same preposition is used in Revelation 3:10. And by the way, the word trial is also used in Revelation 3:10. It's similar in nature to the rapture passage, that God will deliver us, just like he delivered Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah before judgment fell. So God can deliver the righteous. And at other times, let's deal with the flip side of the issue. On other occasions, do you see the wicked seemingly having no problems? People live ungodly lives and they seem to have everything together. They're successful in their business. They have a happy family life and all that. And you're scratching your head, you know, how does that I don't understand that. Look at Job chapter 21. Job later on mentions this to his friends. He said, you know, your thesis is faulty here because there are wicked people who seemingly prosper. Job 21:7. "Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power." Well, I don't have to say anything further. Just look. You know the situation I'm talking about. "Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is a rod of God upon them. They breed bull, their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They have a grateful time. A joyful time. They sing to the tambourine and harp, rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth." And then notice this, "in a moment go down to the grave." See, that's the bottom line here, I think. Even in the Psalms, David says, you know, why do the wicked prosper? Well, he considered their latter end. This life is not it. There's justice in the future life. And so if they're unsaved, certainly they'll stand before the great white throne judgment. And that's when the divine reckoning will occur. You remember also Lazarus and the rich man. You remember the one, the beggar, begging at the gate of this rich man. And he was treated horribly. And then he's in comfort. And now the rich man, on the other hand, who was an unbeliever, was in torment. And how God reversed the situation after death. And so we have this similar idea here. Now, look at verse 14. They're prospering, yet they say to God, depart from us. For we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. We don't care about you, God. We're doing our own thing. We don't want to follow you. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? There's no all-powerful God. We're not going to serve him. And what profit do we have if we pray to him? There's no advantage if we pray. We're wealthy already. Why do we need to pray to God? See? And so that's the thesis. There are those who are prospering. But again, the scales of justice are not always balanced in this life. We need to understand that. The scales of justice are not always balanced in this life. God may wait till the eternal state. And even with our deeds, you know, certainly there's a doctrine of rewards. God rewards faithful service. And there's intangible things that we cannot place a dollar sign on. How can you place a dollar sign on peace? That's an intangible. How can you place a dollar sign on the joy of the Lord as you serve him? See? You can have $1 million or 10 million or a billion and not have joy and peace. And so those are some of the things that God gives his faithful servants. But at other times, though, he will wait till the judgment seat of Christ, and there'll be rewards. And that would be the great, you know, God will reward you for your faithful service. And then the unsaved, on the other hand, they will be punished. Even degrees of punishment based on God's justice. Hell will not be equal either, just as heaven won't be equal. There'll be those who will suffer greater in hell throughout eternity because of their blatant outward rebellion against God. And they're bringing many others into sin. God still is just, though. There's not an attack on his character or integrity. So even the righteous at times, or the ungodly at times, seemingly prospers. Now, let's take a look at the question here. Where were the upright ever cut off? Have you ever seen the godly die in a sense of swift death as far as judgment? I'm thinking here, what about Abel? Now, certainly Abel lived before Job's three friends, and I'm sure that Job's three friends were aware of the first man. They mentioned Adam later, by the way. Later in the book, Adam is mentioned. And so I'm sure they're aware of the first murder, Cain killing his brother Abel. There's a righteous person who was cut off, right? 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. And it tells us why he was cut off in the New Testament. We say because of his brother's jealousy, yes, but there's a deeper underlying reason. And John brings this out, 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was murdered of, who was of the wicked one. Who was the wicked one? Satan. He was being characterized by Satan. Remember the promise in Genesis 3:15, the seed, the woman would crush the serpent's head. Satan, knowing that, would like to kill off a descendant, a future descendant of the Messiah. And I think that you have the attack on the line of Christ beginning there. And so we had that motivation. Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. See? Of course, he offered a sacrifice to God. And throughout the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Whereas Cain offered the fruit of the ground, which is a picture of salvation by works. Out of his sweat of the ground. Remember, the ground's cursed, and he's offering what is cursed in Genesis to God. Whereas an animal was sacrificed, and therefore we had jealousy arising because of that. We have the religious man persecuting the grace man. Ever think about that? The religious man persecuted the grace man and murdered him. And so that was an example of the upright being cut off. But do you know, though, that he is mentioned as one of the faith heroes in Hebrews 11? He has a reputation that lasts to this day. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, though it being dead, still speaks. Still speaks of the righteousness by faith. And imputed righteousness certainly through sacrifice. His sacrifice was better. Some people eliminate that. Modern day scholars say, well, really wasn't the quality of the sacrifice. It wasn't the grain offering versus offering of a lamb that was the issue. It was one who had faith and one who didn't. I don't agree with that. I agree the nature of the offering was at issue as well in this passage. The type of offering being offered. And he says, God testifying of his gifts. He is the first faith hero mentioned. Think about that. You know, there are others who have died for our country that have given courage to thousands of soldiers. You ever think about that? Those who have sacrificed their lives on the battlefield, even those who, after their death, are awarded the Medal of Honor. And you say, what's the point of that? They're already dead. Well, that gives encouragement to those who are living, certainly, and gives honor to whom honor is due. So God knew that, and God allowed that, but Satan motivated that murder. It was an example of a righteous person cut off. And then let's take a look at Hebrews 11:35. Toward the end of the chapter, we have other examples. Women received their dead raised to life. And here we have the change. There are those who live by faith that receive great blessing from God. Obtain righteousness, stop the mouth of lions. You know, Daniel, we think of Daniel, lion's den. Won great victories in battle. We think of Gideon. We have many others who God blessed because of their faith and overcame. But then we have this category here, who live by faith, just like Daniel, just like Noah, or just like Moses. But look at this in verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, meaning not denying their faith, that they might obtain a better resurrection. There might even be reward there as far as they might, like in Paul states about the ex anastasis standing out in the resurrection as a reward. And this may be the idea of being rewarded in a glorified body that's brighter than others, possibly, but being outstanding in the resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings. Yea, of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. Isaiah, this is only history, but it's not in the Bible, but there's a that he was sawn in two, the second part there. Others were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. It's not the other way around. The world was not worthy of these godly, faithful believers. And these are individuals who will have their reward in the resurrection day, certainly. And they were individuals of faith. So this premise here, based on observation, was incorrect. That Job's friend, when were the righteous ever cut off? Indicating that, Job, you're not righteous. When did those perish ever being innocent? Meaning, Job, you're not innocent, as was recorded by God saying he was. The word innocent means blameless. It doesn't mean sinless, by the way, but means blameless. Now he goes on and state what is orthodox theology and true, but not toward Job, not in Job's case. Which brings up a point that even truth something that is true in the Word of God can be misapplied wrongly to a person or individual. Now, verse 8 says, even I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow in trouble reap the same. Now, isn't that principle all the way through the Word of God? Whatever you sow, that shall also reap. You sow iniquity, you'll reap iniquity. You sow godliness, you'll reap godliness. And that's true. That's true. But not in Job's case. That principle is, of course, true, but Job was not reaping bad things because he was bad. See? Now, here, notice, he bases his observation on what could be seen. This is called experience. Even, that phrase, even as I have seen. This is my observation. And it's a true observation, but it's not true in Job's case that Job was reaping evil in trials because he was evil. Now, let's take a look here at Galatians 6, 7 and 8. This is, of course, a familiar verse, Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will reap of the flesh corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will reap of the Spirit everlasting life. And I think for the believer, that's the quality of life, the abundant life, the abundance of our eternal life. So that principle is certainly true, what he was saying. But he was misjudging it in Job's case. So we may have the right doctrine, but misapplied it at times. And this is where the book of Proverbs comes into play. There are times when the Bible says to, I think the passage that in, was it chapter 22, rebuke a fool and then do not rebuke a fool. Meaning there's times to rebuke a fool and there's other times in wisdom we don't do it. I think as we're walking by means of the Spirit, God will give us discernment on how to apply truth, when to apply it, to whom to apply it to. We may have true points, but we may misjudge people. And that's the problem. Sometimes we can misjudge people's motives. And that's why Paul says, hey, there's a judgment seat of Christ coming that will take care of that. So don't judge before the time their motives. Certainly we can judge overt sin. The Bible clearly condemns that. And the Bible says we can judge it. The spiritual man discerns all things. But other times we're not aware of why people do what they do. We think they're doing it for bad reasons, but the Bible says defer judgment. Let the Lord take care of that. Maybe they are doing it for the wrong reasons, but let God deal with that. You continue to follow the Lord. Don't let that distract you. Don't judge that before the time. The Lord will bring to light those hidden things of darkness. And it will reveal the intents of the heart. And then each man will receive praise who's worthy of praise on that day. But this is certainly not what his friends were doing. They were blatantly pointing the finger. Now, he goes on to state here, by the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. And you have the first hell, fire, and brimstone preacher here preaching at Job. The wrath of God. Here's John with it, Jonathan Edwards. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, Job. And you're a sinner. And this is your outcome. Eventually, God will blast his anger. He may have not saying that directly to Job, but indirectly, he's kind of hinting at it. Hey, wicked people die by God's wrath. And this is the same language. It's true. It is used in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 of the Antichrist. Look at this. Look at the similar language. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 8. And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the what? Breath of his mouth. See that? By the breath or blast of God, they perish. The breath of his anger, they are consumed. The Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, meaning the spoken word. I think that's in Revelation 19. And then will destroy with the brightness of his coming. So by the blast of God, they perish. And by the breath of his anger, they are consumed. And that is true. And he used the same word, by the way. The word ruah was used of the desert storm that collapsed Job's house as a blast of God. So he may be alluding back to the destruction of his house. Again, hinting at Job. See? Hinting at Job. And this is where his children were partying. They were there. And so this may be a cruel, one commentator states this, Robert Alden in the New American Commentary series, he says, this is one of several cruel allusions that the friends made to the deaths of the seven sons and three daughters. He's alluding back to his own children, die by God's breath or blast, because Job, you're wicked. You're wicked. We'll stop right there. We'll pick back up next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. And certainly there are a lot of lessons on when to evaluate and judge and when not to. And I pray, Lord, that we might be discerning and use wisdom, but we might come along, and as Job did in the past, to those who are hurting and suffering, we might strengthen the hands that hang down. We might help lift up those who are weak in the knees, and help us to be encouraging and exhorting. And even when people are suffering because of their sins, we pray that they might be aware of this, Father, and come back to a right relationship with you, that we might intercede for those individuals, Lord, and help them in that situation. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.